Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. What a tremendous, tremendous words. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look at these tremendous words, how we thank thee for them. O Lord, bless us tonight as we think upon the great truth again of our Savior's death on Calvary. Lord, we can never tire of this wonderful subject. And even as we've been thinking about family these last weeks, we realize that all the different aspects of family relationships, every one of them points back to Christ. Why, we thank thee for that. That when we turn to a practical subject like relationships, it's not simply good advice, but it is from Christ and Calvary. How we praise thee for that. Bless us now, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Christ on the tree for me. Christ on the tree for me. And thank God many of us tonight can say that. He was on that tree for me. Peter tells us two aspects, you could say, of Christ being on the tree for us. In verse 21, he said he's an example. For hereunto were ye called. In other words, believer, you'll be in situations where you'll be hated, you'll be reviled, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. An example. The word there for example is the idea of back in kindergarten or teaching your young toddlers to read and to write. And you would get maybe a sheet and you would see the ABCs. And then you tell the child, now you copy that. You copy underneath. You see that big letter there, that A? Now you try and copy it underneath. The word example is to underneath, to put it underneath. Just like a child. That's exactly the meaning of the word. With Christ's example. Now, Peter says, Christian, you're to live like that. When you're reviled, don't revile back again. As Christ committed himself unto the righteous judge and remained silent, you're to put that into practice as well. You're to follow in his footsteps. And we can picture a little boy following his dad's footsteps. We're to follow Christ. He is our standard. He is our standard. But Peter quickly goes on to an even greater truth. For Christ cannot be your standard of exemplary behavior until he becomes your Savior. So Peter immediately begins to think of the cross again and why he suffered on the tree. And now he's talking about our substitute. And we've got that wonderful verse I've just quoted. He suffered on the tree for me. He bore my sins. Now, I have a very simple outline. I'm sure if you've sat in services for a long time, you've heard this outline many times over. It's used in various portions of Scripture, gospel meetings explaining Calvary. But yet I make no apology for using it again, because it does explain the passage. It explains, what does it mean that Christ was on the tree for me? What was he doing on that middle tree? Now, there are those people today, and in many a church, it may surprise you if you were brought up in evangelical circles, but there are those who preach the first part of what I mentioned. Isn't it wonderful? Christ's example of silent suffering. And we ought to live like that. Of course, we can go along with some of that. We did this morning. But you see, that's not the main teaching. Main teaching is he's a substitute. We'll have to get our sins dealt with first. But there's those that don't go into that. Oh no, God can just overlook sin. And they deny that Christ actually took the place of sinners. But if you do that, you have no gospel. You have no gospel. So we're looking at Christ not as our standard, as an example, but Christ as our substitute. 3 points. First of all, his suffering was his virtuous suffering, his virtuous suffering. In other words, he was sinless. He's the sinless one. That's what we mean by virtuous. That ethically, morally, spiritually, he was, here's a big word, impeccable. Absolutely sinless. Absolute perfection. And it's vital we grasp that. In verse 22, it's made quite clearly, who did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth. He did no sin. He didn't say and speak any sinful words. In fact, a colleague, a fellow disciple, wrote, he knew no sin. Another one wrote, in him was no sin. He's the virtuous. We're speaking of his sin, or he suffered virtuously. And it's so important when we're witnessing, or we're in a series in family in the morning, we're going to get the children, Lord willing, in a few weeks, parents' responsibilities, but let's just say right away, whether it's to young children seeking to get the gospel across, what we do in the children's meeting is to try and say to boys and girls, or maybe parents individually to their child, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? And of course, if they're young and they don't understand, Mommy, Daddy, what's a sinner? And so we have to begin to explain that we break the law of God. We must explain what sin is. And of course, that's done in the children's meeting. Try and explain that, you know, and you point to the different leaders in the children's meeting, you know, they're a sinner, I'm a sinner. And boys and girls, you do not always do what God wants you to do. We must do that. We're all sinners. But then the next part of what we have to teach the young children, and also in our children's meeting, our Sunday school, and older people. My, it's harder to teach the older people, isn't it? You tell them you're a sinner. What? I've never been in jail. I've never murdered. And you go, hold on a minute. What the Bible calls sin. You haven't lived with God's glory in view. Of course you're a sinner. No, you need to get that across. But then, do you know one who never sinned? Never sinned. That's the second. That's so important. And that's what we're saying here. He's the sinless one. His virtuous sufferings, in other words, he did not die for his own sins. No one could point the finger at Jesus Christ and say, you've sinned. Not even Satan could do it. Judas said, I've betrayed innocent blood. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. His wife said, called him a just man. Remember, of course, his friends all said he was sinless. Christ himself said, the prince of darkness comes and he find nothing in me. That's not true of any other individual that ever lived. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. His virtuous sufferings, sinless. But then, He suffered silently. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And that's speaking about his virtuous suffering. He didn't shout back. He lived in a real world like us. He knew what verbal abuse was. That's why, Christian, never get surprised if people say, you know, that letter, as one comment I saw, who do these Christians think they are ramming their views down our throat? Well, actually, we're just sending a letter to the councillors. How's that ram? But anyway, you know how they go, oh, these Christians, you know. Don't be annoyed if you're verbally abused for standing for Christ, because Christ said, if the world hates me, it'll hate you. But when Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't engage in verbal abuse back. When they mocked him in Calvary and said, if thou be the Son of God, come down. He didn't say, listen, I'm going to call 10,000 angels to destroy you. Suffered silently. That shows how virtuous he was. Of course, it's when we speak out and react to verbal abuse, that's where problems come, isn't it? That's what get a lot of marriages into problems. A lot of any relationship gets into problems when we put our mouth, or we go off with our mouth before our mind's in gear, you could put it that way. I read once about someone who spoke about conflicts. They would get the people who came to the course about how to get on in relationships, and she gave everybody a tube of toothpaste and says, now squeeze it all out, as much as you can, squeeze it out. Now put it all back. Put it all back. Do you ever at a time when you wish you could put your words back into the tube, as it were? But it's too late. Christ never had that. His virtuous sufferings, he suffered there sinlessly. silently, serenely. Verse 23, he committed, and actually it means he kept on committing himself, kept on doing it to him that judgeth righteously. You see that word commit, does the word mean to deliver up? In other words, you deliver up. It's actually used of Judas, who delivered up Christ to the chief priests. It's used of delivering Christ up to the Romans to be put to death. Have you got the idea? You deliver someone up. What it means is Christ delivered himself into the hands of God the Father. In other words, as they were spitting in his face, he delivered himself up to God the Father, who's the judge. When they hammered the nails into his hand, our Savior continually kept delivering himself up, committing himself to the Father, knowing that he was doing the Father's will. He kept on committing himself up to God the Father. What serene suffering. Committed himself to God as they nailed him to that tree. And of course, that's true for us too. If you're ever being condemned and verbal abuse in the court of human opinion, you can commit yourself to the one who'll be over the court of heaven, when all things will be judged righteously and finally and publicly at the end of time. Christ suffering's virtuous. The virtuous sufferings of Christ. The sinless one. The silent one. The serene one. But then you notice here, it was vicarious sufferings. And again, a big term. What does it mean? It means in the place of. You know how the Anglicans have this vicars they talk about? That's where the word comes from too, although we don't believe in substitutes. God, I'm a Bible teacher, not a vicar in that sense, but they believe it's somebody who goes in the place of them to God. Well, you don't need anybody to go in the place of you to God, because Christ is our mediator. Isn't that right? Christ is our mediator. But the idea is in the place of somebody else. And that's brought out quite clearly, isn't it, here? But look at verse 21. Christ has suffered, look at this, for us. For us. He wasn't suffering for himself. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins. In other words, he was on the tree for me in my place. In my place. Now maybe you're saying tonight, Mr. Johnson, I've heard this for years. Well, that's good, because we're going over it again. Tell me the old story. We'll love to hear it again and again, because there is no new gospel. It's the old gospel, but it ought to be fresh to us all the time. And we're pointing out how clear Scripture is, that he bore our sins. Now, what's that word bear in our text? Who his own self bear our sins? Well, of course, Peter was a Jew. And he's thinking back to the Old Testament. And in the Bible class, we commenced a series on just getting the whole Bible, as it were, in an overview. We thought about why the 66 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, 17 historical, 5 poetical, 17 prophetical. Why the Bible starts with Genesis. Well, it's the first book that tells about the origins. That's what the word Genesis means. But more than that, probably wasn't the first book written. Job was probably written chronologically before Genesis, so most believe. No, Genesis is there not only because it tells the beginning, it speaks of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God in the great events, creation, the fall, the flood, the division of the nations. Four men who were called sovereignly by God. God reached down to Ur of the Chaldees and he called one man who was an idolater. Abraham was an idolater. And God called him. And then God said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. In your seed, the Messiah is going to come. And all nations of the earth, not just Jews, Gentiles. Then you go on to Exodus, redemption. And you see, the Old Testament, it goes right through to the New. And Christ, to teach the Old Testament people, brought in the rituals and the sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle. Why? To show Christ was going to come to be the perfect sacrifice. And now when you read a passage like this, he bare our sins. What does it mean? We go back to Leviticus, back to the offerings. And we see the priest taking the animal, and we see him laying the hands upon the head, confessing the sins of the people. And then we see him cutting the throat, pouring out the blood, putting the animal upon the flames. Why? Over and over again in the Old Testament, to bear the sins, to bear the sins, to bear the sins. It's the idea of substitution. That sacrifice dying in the place of the offerer. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Of course, he's obviously thinking about Isaiah 53, isn't he? If you go home and just read this passage and read Isaiah 53, you'll be amazed how many of the short words and short phrases come from Isaiah 53. He bore the sins of many. Peter has in mind the Old Testament sacrifices, bearing our sins. In fact, isn't it interesting? He uses the word tree. Now, you can call it a cross or a tree, but Peter, even in the book of Acts, referred to the tree. Well, why is that? Because again, he knew the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. If a man was hung on a tree, and that actually wasn't referring to crucifixion as such, it was simply leaving the body up on a tree. It's a curse. Remember Paul, Galatians 3, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so Peter's thinking, yes, the crucifixion where the Savior was literally nailed, crucified to a tree, but he's thinking to this whole picture of the tree and the idea of the curse. That Christ is taking our curse. He's bearing the shame, the curse, that the penalty that I should have borne. Christ on the tree for me. Christ, we're saying, on the tree for me. His vicarious sufferings. His virtuous sufferings. Oh, how important that is. Like the story of the dear old lady who was dying, a saint. She began to get troubled over all her sins. The devil, and he often does this with elderly people, especially those coming near death. Did you believe aright? Are you sure you'll be in heaven? And she began to say, as she'd been told, and by the way, it's not good to try and talk to Satan, but she began to think, Lord, Satan, you're accusing me. Yes, listen, my transgressions, my hands aren't wounded, but he was wounded for my transgressions. My side was not pierced, but he was pierced for my transgressions. They're gone. That's what Peter's talking about here. The vicarious sufferings of Christ. The vicarious sufferings of Christ. And what's the outcome? What's the outcome? Isn't this wonderful here? What happened when he bare our sins and died for us? Look at the middle of verse 24. That we being dead to sins. A believer is dead unto sins. Now that's identification. We cannot go into the whole truth of that at the minute except to say, well, I don't feel dead to sin. I'm still tempted. Of course you are as a Christian. But you're different than a non-Christian. A non-Christian has no choice but to sin. What it means is here, Christ died to save you from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Through faith in Christ's finished work, you can overcome the temptations to sin, Romans 6. That's what it means. But not only that, you can now live on to righteousness. You see that? That's what bearing our sins means. Because Christ died on the tree for me, I can be saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and I can live righteously. Now he comes in the following his example. And how often do we say, and we hear it said, I would love to know that I'm saved. I would love to know my sins are forgiven. I would love to trust Christ, but I couldn't keep it. But can you not see what this verse is saying? Christ went to the tree for me. Why? So that I could live righteously. Not sinlessly, not that we'll ever reach the stage, but so that we can live the Christian life through his power. The power of the blood, not through our own strength, but by relying upon Christ. See, you can't keep the Christian life. You can't. But what the verse is saying is, because Christ died on the tree, virtuous sufferings, vicarious sufferings. You can live in that righteous life. And you know, that's where you need to come and trust him as your Savior and depend upon him. It's Calvary that makes the difference. It's Calvary that gives you the power to realize that you're dead to sins in the sense that God, the devil, has no power over you anymore. There's no condemnation now, I dread. You're saved forever. Your sins are gone. He'll give you the power to live a new life, a risen life. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Oh, listen, this is the only comfort. This is the only comfort. I've been asked, not too often, but it wasn't too long ago when I was asked, not from this church, I was asked, and I don't know the person, but I was asked, or somebody I know, and, do you do deliverance ministries? I said, no. In fact, I've written articles of how to be delivered from deliverance ministries, and they were a bit shocked what I meant, and I named some certain people who claimed to have the power. I'm talking about evangelicals now, not Pentecostal or extreme charismatics, but yet they're teaching that they have special power. And maybe if you, let's say, remembered that away back as a child you were brought to a fortune teller, maybe it's demons troubling you, even though you're saved, even though you've been born again, but yet your doubts and your fears and these things are because of something you did years ago. Now you come for counseling and I'll lay hands on you. I said, no, I don't believe that. Don't believe that at all. They mentioned this person, problems. And of course, there are problems that do need proper medical care. Of course, we believe in that. But I said, look, if the person's genuinely saved, I'll pray with them. But I have no power. In fact, you can tell them all that I... Here's what I would tell them. Are you truly saved? Are you trusting in Christ's death on the cross for you? Well, then listen, if there's something troubling about the past, confess it. And it's over. It's over. It's gone. God's gracious. He'll not bring it up again against you. The only hope that I can give to people is look to the cross. And there's any of us can tell our friends that and tell ourselves. Sometimes we have to tell ourselves that too. Something troubling you from the past. Something you may have done or may think you've done. Simply talk to the Lord and confess it. And it's gone. See, that's what this verse is really revealing. It's gone. Do not see it in the verse. The sins, the penalty, the power of sin is gone. Is gone. Well, you have there the sufferings of Christ on the tree for me. His virtuous sufferings, the silent one. The sinless one. The serene one. You see, sacrificial one. That's his vicarious sufferings. Well, verse 25, thank God, his victorious sufferings. Because as a result of verse 24 in the tree for me, look what happened. Ye were as sheep going astray. That's what you used to be. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Thank God, through the death of Christ, there's victory. He's our good shepherd laying down the life for the sheep. That's the good shepherd sacrificial, but he's the great shepherd who's risen again. He's alive. Thank God the one who died for us has gone out and rescued us. Ye were a sheep. That's back to Isaiah 53, isn't it? That's Isaiah 53. You see, being compared to sheep, it's not very complimentary. Somebody might read that and say, oh, we're just a little pet, innocent lamb. You know, wee fuzzy lamb and the ocelot. No, that's not what he means. That's not what Isaiah meant either. It's a sheep that's dumb, that wanders away, doesn't know what it's looking for. Far away fields are greener. There's a nice tuft of grass over there. Let's go. And that describes those without Christ. I'll find satisfaction here, or I'll try it over there, or I'll try this. And there's some, not all people who are unsaved, but some will try the alcohol or the drugs or whatever. doesn't need to be that. It could just be maybe self-esteem or respectability in society or whatever. But I'll try that and that'll bring me peace. We're just like sheep wandering away. But thank God, because Christ has died and suffered for us on that tree, he's the shepherd. And the idea of return there, please don't read into it. It means that we of our own effort returned. No. It's simply a statement that we have returned to him because he went after us. Remember the parable, the Lord told it twice on two different occasions in the Gospels about the 99 and the one that was lost. And the shepherd went after it. And the picture of Christ's victorious sufferings, here's what I'm trying to bring out. This is what I mean. Listen, that because Christ suffered and died there on Calvary for sinners, he goes after sinners. And you can see the sheep seeking after all the different things, and it's just about the edge of a cliff, and it's one of its hooves is about to go over the edge of the cliff to destruction when suddenly the shepherd grabs it, puts it on its shoulders, his shoulders, and carries it home. Do you know anything about that? Can you say, I was about to be in a Christless hell, but I'm so thankful that the one, the virtuous one, suffered in my place, vicariously suffered and victoriously suffered, for his death has saved me. And he's risen again to redeem me, and he's brought me to himself. Have you been rescued? That's what I'm saying. It's wonderful, by the way, that verse. Here's the victory in it. You've turned unto the shepherd of your souls. What does a shepherd do? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's everything. Just as we mentioned the very beginning, Thomas Kelly said, he's my everything. The shepherd cares for you. Then it says he's your bishop. You know, you say, well, I didn't think we believed in Anglican bishops. No, well, neither we do. We have bishops in this congregation, of course. Bishop just means elder, but the word elder or pastor, same idea, same function, put it that way. But the word bishop actually is translated and means overseer. One who looks after, one who protects. And what Peter is saying is, isn't it wonderful? Christ on that tree paid for the penalty of my sins. He died, and therefore there's power for me to have victory over sin and to live in a new life. And because he died there on Calvary for me, he'll protect me and he'll provide for me. What a wonderful salvation we have. Christ on the tree for us. Do you know anything about it? We've gone over simply the gospel, but it's very important to take a message like this, even though we may know it so well, because the more we see it from various places in Scripture, the more convinced we are that this is the truth. You say, well, I know it's the truth. I know you know it's the truth, but there's no harm in looking at it again and getting it into our minds that we're dead on certain. There's no doubt about it, that Christ died in our place. And that's how we're saved, through Christ. And that means when we live in a day when the winds of false doctrine are blowing like a gale and they're sweeping people away, people who once stood and even preached the glorious gospel of Christ, that Christ died in the place of sinners, and today they're watering it down, they're changing it. And so we need to be firm, rock solid on the doctrine of sin, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ died. But tell me, have you come to the cross? Have you trusted him? Can you say, he's my Savior? He's my Savior. Oh, you must believe that he's the virtuous one who never sinned. You must believe he died a vicarious death in the place of sinners. And his death is victorious, but oh, you need to come and trust him for yourself. You need to come and confess, I'm the sinner. Lord, the only way I can have my sins forgiven is if you save me. Save me, Lord. Oh, if you haven't done that, if you haven't come to Christ, give yourself no rest until you know he's the shepherd, he's the bishop of my soul. And whatever happens in my life, as shepherd, he'll provide. And whatever happens in my life, he's the bishop, he'll protect me and bring me to heaven.